Well, good morning, and would you please open your Bibles today to James chapter 4, where we're continuing in our verse-by-verse sermon series that I have entitled Faith Works, or Righteousness in Overalls. Now, I chose this title because of the very practical nature of the book, and this is going to be the 21st sermon in this series. Now, I chose this, as I said, this is a very practical book, and because of I use many cross-references in my sermon that will be displayed up here on the screen, now these go by very quickly, I recommend that you write down these Bible verses in your sermon notes, which are being passed out at this moment, so that you can look them up later. Now, one of the most important rules of Bible study is that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. In other words, we must look at other passages of Scripture that give light to the text that we are studying. This is one of the study tools that helps us to determine what Bible scholars refer to as the authorial intent. In other words, what did the author intend for us to understand by what he wrote? Now, we have previously seen that James calls all people to humble themselves in repentant faith so that they may be saved. And those who are merely religious, they need to lay aside the false notion that they can have saving faith in Christ while still living for their own pleasures as the boss of their own lives. And James minces no words as he seeks to rip off this self-deluded mask of false religion from his own countrymen, his fellow Jews. Now, as we have seen, James urges his readers to examine themselves to see if they really possess genuine saving faith in Christ. Or are they just going through the religious motions of a counterfeit religion? Now, false teachers profess to know and speak for God, but they are actually leading themselves and others into an eternity in hell. Listen to God's word through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 to 15. For from the least of them even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, we live in a time of political and religious correctness where most people are afraid to speak the truth and expose the false teachings of our day, lest they be accused of being unloving. Please turn over to Matthew 23 and follow along as I read the scathing words of our Lord to the false teachers of his day. Starting in Matthew 23, verses 13 to 15. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in, who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses for a pretense, and you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice a son of hell as yourself. Then to Matthew 23:23-28. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then finally, in verse 33, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Not exactly the politically correct, gentle Jesus that many people have come to believe in. This is the real man, the real Jesus, speaking truth. And we have already seen from James 4:1-6, that man's conflicts with his fellow man and the battles he has within his own heart all point to the fact that there is a war going on between the sinner and God. And so this morning we're going to see James make one of the strongest and clearest appeals to salvation in the entire Bible. James 4:7-10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. One of the many reasons that we can know this text, from this text, that James is speaking to unbelievers is by the use of the word sinners in verse 8, where he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Although Christians are certainly, we are not perfect in our daily lives, as is seen by the fact that we still sin against God and others, God always reserves the term sinners for unbelievers. For the unbeliever, sinning is his normal practice of life. But for the Christian, living for the glory of God and the good of others is to be the normal practice of our lives. And sinning is to be the exception, not the rule. Now I'm going to read the next text from the English Standard Version, because in this case, it is far more accurate to the original Greek text. See if you can pick out the operative word as I seek to put the emphasis on the correct syllables. 1 John 3, 7 to 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed is in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this morning, we are going to study five aspects of God's command for sinners to receive salvation. And yes, I used the word command, because these verses are all commands in the original Greek. To begin with, point number one, God's call to salvation, James 4, 7. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit is hupotasso in the Greek, which is a military word, and it means to line up under authority. Even as Jesus submitted both to God and to his parents, and as the scripture teaches that wives are to submit to their own husbands and slaves are to submit to their masters, even so, James makes it clear that no one can be saved unless he is willing to submit to God, who is as our creator. He has sole authority and right to rule over every aspect of our lives. According to Scripture, the unbeliever lives under the lordship of self and Satan, while the Christian joyfully and willingly submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the word repentance. Acts 17, verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And for emphasis, Jesus said as again the same exact statement in verse 5. Repentance, metanoia in the Greek, it means a change of mind that leads to a Holy Spirit-empowered change of life, which is now lived for the glory of God and the good of others. At its core, repentance speaks of a change of one's master. Even as a slave's life was lived to please his earthly master, so too, as slaves of Jesus Christ, we live to please, honor, and glorify our new heavenly master. Clearly, we all understand that non-Christians cannot repent or change in their own strength, yet Jesus calls unbelievers to repent.
As God opens their eyes, the sinner is able to understand the gospel so that he can see his need to submit to the lordship of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God comes into his soul and empowers him with God's strength to repent and to follow Christ instead of following the sinful desires of his old life. So how can a lost sinner who has no power in himself to believe repent of his sins and ever be saved? Listen to Paul describe the hopeless condition of every sinner in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you, that's all of us, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, let's all just take a quick field trip to the morgue. And here, I hope we don't have any Bobs here. And here's Bob. You know what? Bob, he looks pretty good. He even smells pretty good. But Bob has one basic problem. Bob is dead. Bring in his favorite steak dinner, and there's no response. Bring in his wife and kids, there is no response. Stick a needle in his arm, and there is no response. Why? Because Bob is dead. And just like Bob's dead body it no longer has the ability to respond to physical and mental stimuli, so too the sinner does not have any ability to respond to God's call to believe and repent. Ephesians 2:1 again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So left to ourselves, all of us would still be lost and on our way to hell as living dead men. And no amount of effort on our part can change that situation. Thankfully, Paul does not stop at verse 3. Let's read on. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, okay, you were dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Just like those who are physically dead, they cannot revive themselves. Neither can those who are spiritually dead revive themselves either. This is the work that only God can do in us and for us. This is what Jesus meant in John 3:3 when he told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. How? By the Spirit of God. And once we are born again into the forever family of God, James goes on to tell us what comes next in our text. Verse 7, James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. To resist means to stand against or to oppose. Now, please, please, do not get caught up in the foolish and false theology that believes that James is instructing us to rebuke the devil and his demons. Some Christians have been taught that they need to have what are called power encounters, where they rebuke and seek to bind the powers of darkness. Dear ones, let's remember that we are neither Christ nor his apostles, who alone had the authority to command demons. But James has given us a very clear path to follow, which stands against the many foolish books that have been written on this subject. James makes it simple and clear that what Christians are to do in verse 7. Resisting the devil is not done by rebuking him. Rather, it is done by submitting to God. According to our text, when we draw near to God, what happens? The devil flees from us. So please, don't make hard what God intends for us to easily understand. Now, I'm not saying that this process is easy to do, but it is easy to understand. Resisting the devil and standing firm is all about submitting and drawing near to God, nothing more. I remember many years ago when Marion and I were praying for a lady in the hospital. And like many have been falsely taught, their Pentecostal and charismatic churches have taught them, this dear woman, as we prayed, was rebuking and binding the devil as she called out all of the names of the demons that she thought were in the room. Now, dear ones, certainly she meant well. She was just following what she had been taught. No doubt she was sincerely doing this. But this is not the way to engage in spiritual warfare. As I said earlier, even though Jesus and Paul commanded demons, hear me clearly, nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to do so. Nowhere. Consider Jude 1:8. It warns against false teachers who do what? Who defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Those are demons. The demons that we read about in the Bible are the fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God in heaven. Speaking of the great and powerful archangel, Michael, Jude was given a special revelation about an event that is spoken of nowhere else in the Bible. Jude verses 9 and 10. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Please notice how even Michael, the greatest of all the angels, did not try to do battle with the devil, but he drew near to God. And he called upon the Lord to rebuke him. Now, this is good and very practical theology, and we would do well to follow his example. Which brings us, now that was point number one, God's call to salvation. Now let's move on to point number two, God's desire for relationship. Again, in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Simply put, if God did not desire to have relationship with us, then there would not be one. But Jesus loves us, and he desires for us to know him. So much so that he was even willing to take our punishment upon himself in order to make that relationship possible. Reading from Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, you and me. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We all need to understand that God wants relationship with us even more than we want to have a relationship with him. And so he commands sinners and saints to draw near. With sincerity of heart. Sadly, for most Jews, their drawing near was not real. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. What does that mean? Traditional memorized prayers. Please don't teach these to your children. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray, dear Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray, dear Lord, my soul to take. Amen. And the child has thought nothing in that prayer. He just said words. Teach your children to pray from the heart, not by rote. But notice the contrast between false religion and what King David describes in Psalm 45, verse 18, 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, who call upon him in truth. And the writer of Hebrews declares in chapter 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And again, King David declares in Psalm 51:17, hear this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now let's move on to point number three, which will show us that all those who draw near and repent in repentance and contriteness of heart by the blood of Christ will receive God's promise of cleansing. Again, in James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Jewish priests were required to wash their hands before entering into God's temple to worship. And perhaps this symbolism is what Paul had in mind when he exhorted Timothy, young pastor Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Obviously, the issue was not merely clean hands, but it is the heart of man which determines what his hands will do, either good or for evil. We see this again in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Jesus affirmed the source of evil in Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. As we have seen, only the Lord can give us a new and clean heart that loves to obey Him, which replaces the old heart that used to live and love only to serve ourselves. And this was God's promise to the repentant people of Israel in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Dear ones, left to ourselves, we would all continue in our rebellion against God and His will. But that all changes when the Holy Spirit becomes the resident master of our lives. And from that moment on, God gives us a new want to, which through the years conforms His Holy Spirit reborn children more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Again, James 4:8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, before we are born again into God's forever family, James refers to all of us as being double-minded. Now, double-minded is dipsuchos, which means to be literally two-souled. This person speaks one way and yet lives another. The two-souled man may even claim to be a Christian, but his hypocritical life proves that he is not. Such people may even be religious, as they warm the seats of churches everywhere. But without true repentance, they are still lost in their sins and on their way to hell. And so we come to point number 4 in my sermon outline, where we see God's command to mourn. James 4:9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. First, Jesus calls sinners to be miserable, which carries with it the idea of being broken and self-loathing about one's sinful lifestyle. This misery is not focused on the temporal consequences of one's self-imposed ruined life, but rather on the fact that he has rebelled against the laws of his Creator and is therefore in desperation over the fact that he is hopelessly and eternally lost. Jesus gave us this vivid picture of contrast in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this, notice, to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This tax collector's misery and humility represented a repentant heart that desperately wanted to be right with God. Next, James commands the sinner to mourn over his sin, even as one would mourn over the death of a friend or a child. This is the mourning that agrees with God, that not only that he is lost and on his way into a Christless eternity in hell, but that we absolutely deserve it. And when James tells us that this mourning should lead the sinner to weep over the way his sins have offended Almighty God and sent his Son, Jesus, to the cross. Since we are all born infected with the desire to sin, it is very hard for us to think of sin as being any big deal, but dear ones, it is. For many years, I shared the gospel with a wicked man in our community who used to boast about having covered his credit card with asbestos so that he could use it in hell, saying, "Why would I want to go to heaven? All my friends are going to hell, and we're going to party, and here's my card." To which James answers such fools with James 4:9, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." And Jesus said in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Which brings us to our final point this morning, which is God's demand for humility in James 4:10. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Humble yourselves is tapenoo, which means to make oneself low. As Isaiah, when he came face to face with the holiness of God, he realized for the first time the utter hopelessness and his sinful, lost condition. Listen to what he said in Isaiah 6:5. "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It is only as God enables us to truly understand and mourn over our wretched lostness that we will ever humble ourselves and desperately cry out to God for His grace and mercy. And Paul spoke of this genuine sorrow which brought many Corinthian sinners to salvation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The unsaved sinner may be sorry over the consequences of his sin. Namely, sorry that he got caught. But the repentant Christian is sorrowful over the cause of his sin. Namely, that he has sinned against God Almighty, the holy judge of the universe. Jesus also speaks of this need for humility as he declared it in Matthew 23, 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And I urge everyone who is within the sound of my voice to believe in Christ, to confess and humbly repent of your rebellion against Him, and then to receive Him as your Master and Savior. And for all those who humble themselves and receive the Lord Jesus Christ in repentant faith, the Bible promises in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, reading this again, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You have told us that what eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man, what You have prepared for those who love Him. And yet, Your word speaks more of the reality of hell than it even speaks of heaven. Let there be no mistake. Hell is real. And You have called sinners to repentance and to believe. Father, at this time of year, when people are talking about the baby Jesus, may we remind them that He is no longer a baby in a manger, but He died on a cross to take our punishment upon Himself. And He rose again on the third day to prove that God was satisfied with His sacrifice and that we could know. Lord, You've told us that John said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Lord, thank You that we can have this assurance, that those of us who truly know You can know and not doubt our salvation. And Lord, we pray that by Your grace, You would bear fruit in us, the fruit of salvation, of holiness and righteousness and good deeds for others, fruit that worships God and puts Him and others first before ourselves.
And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. And God bless you.